Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Let's open God's Word now. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you're turning there, I just want to say thank you to Brother Jeff. Last week, I was able to be in Louisiana with my mother, helping her and caring for her and trying to get her home ready for a sale and a move to Dallas. And Jeff was a little under the weather, yet he persevered to teach us from the Psalms about our great King and how Christ is veiled in the Old Testament but revealed with clarity in the New. And so, Jeff, thank you for your faithful ministry of the Word. And you used a Lord of the Rings reference well. So I just feel like that just opens the door for me to go as whole hog as I can on that. No, you did a wonderful job, brother. Thank you for your ministry. Today we're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're coming to the end of this letter, this personal letter from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, as he encourages him and spurs him on to be faithful in his calling as a pastor, a shepherd over the house of God in the church at Ephesus. And now he comes to this point of reissuing a charge, a calling, a reminder to Timothy that started all the way back in chapter 1. And it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it, but it is rich and meaningful, and I trust that God will bless the preaching of his word today. So here's what it says. So this is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is God's word. Would you pray with me before we study it together? Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the songs of faith that we were able to sing just now. Songs about your worth, about your grace, about your strength. Songs that remind us that we are sinners in desperate need, but you are a great and gracious Savior, that you hold to us, that our hope is in you, and you will hold us fast, you will pick us up, you will discipline us with the wounds of grace to help us to be faithful and to continue to plod on as we pursue that goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God, to be with you in eternity. And even in this text, we see that Paul instructs Timothy to lay hold of, to grasp with everything he has the eternal life that he's been called to. And so, Lord, that is our goal. That is our hope. And you have made it possible through your death, burial, and resurrection. And now we, in this pilgrim road, we are called to be faithful, to plod along in faithfulness, to turn away from the things of the world and to fix our hope on you day in and day out. And that's what Paul is instructing Timothy to do in this text. But it's not just for Timothy. It's for us as well. So would you teach us and would you confront us and convict us and would you have your way with us? Would you accomplish your purpose of spurring us on to strive to be the man or woman of God that you have called us to be? And in that calling, would you give us clear instruction from this text? Let it fall heavy on our hearts and our minds and spur us on in our lives to be faithful to Christ. Lord, we love you and thank you. We give you this time. We ask you to accomplish your purpose in it for our joy and for your glory. We pray. Amen. The 1980 Winter Olympic gold medal hockey game featured the U.S. men's national team facing off against the USSR. And for those of you who don't know what that stands for, that's the old Soviet Socialist Republic. In 1980, the Soviets had dominated the sport of hockey for years, and they were easily, going into the gold medal matchup, they were easily the betting favorites in this match. The U.S. team had a very steep hill to climb, but they had a coach named Herb Brooks, and Herb wanted to provide some motivational fuel with his pregame speech. And here's what he told the team on the eve of that matchup. He said, "Great moments are born from great opportunity. And that's what you have tonight here, boys. That's what you've earned tonight here. One game." And then he said this, which I don't know how motivating this is, but he says, "If we played them 10 times, they might win 9 of them, but not this game. Tonight is different. Tonight we skate with them. Tonight we stay with them. Tonight we shut them down because we can. Because tonight we are the greatest hockey team in the world." He said, "You boys were born to be hockey players, every one of you. And you were meant to be here tonight. Their time is done. Their time is over. I'm sick and tired of hearing how great the hockey team is over there in the Soviets. But tonight, this is your time." Now, you probably know that speech because you've seen the movie, but you may have been alive to see the matchup. They were spurred on by their coach's confidence and their own skill, and the U.S. men's hockey team would go on to win that match that became known as the Miracle on Ice. Sometimes the motivation we need to do the hard things in life comes from the timely and powerful words of others. From the words of military leaders on the eve of battle to the halftime speeches of a coach aiming to turn the game around, the words of others can spur us on to do great things. And when I see us at the end of this letter from Paul to Timothy, and I see this urgent charge come from Paul, I see a similarity between those great motivational speeches and Paul's charge to his young protege. This is the rally cry. This is the halftime speech where Paul lays out the blueprint for how Timothy is going to be faithful to the calling that God has placed upon his life. And that calling is to be a faithful man of God. And that's what we see in this text. We see really two things. We see the calling of what a man of God does in his actions and behaviors. And then we see what a man of God believes. A man of God does certain things. He flees certain things. He fights for certain things. He stands for certain things. But a man of God also believes. He's given his heart and his devotion and his worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that belief fuels this obedience. Now, we're going to look at this in two parts. Today, we're going to focus in on what a man of God does. Next week, we'll be reminded of what a man of God believes. So let's look first at what a man of God does. Now, that phrase, man of God, if you didn't know any better, you might think, well, this is a very common phrase within the scriptures. And actually, it's not. It's a phrase that we're familiar with. It's a phrase that we use to describe the people in our life, the men, the women who've gone on before us and spurred us on and taught us great things. But when you come to the scriptures, you see that this phrase is actually used quite sparingly. In the Old Testament, it was a title reserved for Israel's most faithful leaders, like Moses was called a man of God. David was called a man of God. The prophet Samuel was called a man of God. And then there were another handful of prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And then only 5 other people were given this title of being a man of God. When you come to the New Testament, you only see this phrase twice. You see it right here in 1 Timothy, where Paul is charging Timothy. He calls him a man of God. He declares him to be a man of God. And then you see it in 2 Timothy as Paul is explaining the work that the Word of God does in the life of believers. He says that the Word of God was given to equip every man of God, to allow the Word to equip us for every good work. So it's, in all honesty, it's not a phrase we see that often. It's a phrase that is not casually thrown out. It's a rare privilege in Scripture to be identified as God's man. So for Paul to use this phrase here with his young son in the faith, Timothy, he's wanting to spur him on in a very unique way, in a very powerful way, to encourage him to be faithful to his calling and to the Word of God over and against the false teachers that we've been studying along the way. But I want us to understand something. This instruction from Paul to Timothy is not just for Timothy. In that other passage in 2 Timothy, where the Word of God is to affect every man of God, to equip us for every good work, it's not just talking about Timothy. This is talking about every faithful Christian. This is about us seeing before us a goal to be a man or woman of God who stays faithful to Christ and faithful to the calling that has been placed upon us. And this is not just for men, this is for women as well. So, what does it look like? What is the blueprint, if you will, of how we can strive to be a faithful man or woman of God? That's what this text helps us to understand. And it starts in verse 11 with something that we need to learn to avoid. Look back at the text. He says, "But as for you," which shows the contrast between the false teachers, "but as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Timothy is being charged to flee the pursuits and the temptations that have led those false teachers astray. They were going after other teaching, other doctrine, doctrine that wasn't sound, doctrine that wasn't consistent with what Christ had taught, doctrine that wasn't consistent with the Scriptures. They've been led astray by their love of money. In pursuit of worldly goods, they were doing various things, and Paul told us all about the dangers of those things. And in contrast to that, Paul is telling Timothy, you flee these things. You flee these worldly temptations. You flee these worldly pursuits. And I don't know about you, but it kind of seems odd to me to start out by calling someone a mighty man of God and then to tell him to run away from some things. I mean, we don't think of a strong and faithful and competent man as being one who runs, who flees. We think of them as being those who stand firm. And we'll get to some of that. But we need to understand that in order for us to be faithful in our call, to move forward in our love for Christ, in our faithfulness to Christ, sometimes we're going to have to learn to flee the right things. When Joseph faced the temptation of Potiphar's wife, he fled so fast that his garment came off in her hands. As Christians, we are actually called and commanded in several ways to flee certain things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, the same word is used. We are called to flee sexual immorality, to run away from it. We're commanded to flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. We're commanded to flee youthful passions in 2 Timothy 2:22. And then in James, we're told that we are to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. So this word is used all over the place, and it gives us this understanding that there is a time to resist, there is a time to stand firm, there is a time to fight, but there is also a time to flee, to run away from the worldly temptations that we face on a day-to-day basis. So you want to be a faithful man of God? You want to be a faithful woman of God? You've got to know when it's time to run. You've got to know when it's time to avoid certain things that are pitfalls in your life. You've got to learn how to escape those temptations. Learn how to take flight and put distance between you and the bait. There are times when we must flee the temptations of the world. But that's not all he tells us here. It's not just that a man of God needs to learn what to flee, but the man of God needs to learn what to pursue. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, "Flee these things, but pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness." So we're commanded to run away from some things, but we're commanded also to run toward the right things. As followers of Christ, we are called to move rapidly, to decisively move toward the goal of a righteous life in Christ. And to pursue righteousness means this. It means to live a life of moral uprightness. It means to order our thoughts and our actions and our words in accordance with the Word of God. When the world says go left and the Bible says go right, we go right. We follow Christ. The world is saying one thing, Christ is saying another thing, and we trust Him. We go where He calls us to go. We love who He calls us to love. We pursue what He calls us to pursue. We believe what He tells us to believe. The world says if it feels good, do it. The world tells us to follow the passions of our heart. The world tells us that biology doesn't matter, that language is malleable, that life consists in the abundance of possessions. The world tells us that we are the master of our fate and the captain of our soul, but the Word of God says no. That's the way that leads to destruction. The Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right to man, but it leads to destruction. Jesus said that there is a broad way that is very attractive and it's filled with people, but where does it lead? It leads to death. The Bible tells us that the narrow way of following Jesus, that's the way that leads to eternal life. That's the path of the man of God. We follow Christ on that narrow and hard road. The Apostle John helps us to understand this a little more clearly when he writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world. Do not give your love to the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not from the Father, it's from the world. And guess what? The world is passing away, along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God, he will abide forever." We are to pursue righteousness, fleeing the temptations of the world, the temptations that are common to man, fleeing those worldly pursuits, and pursuing with effort and energy and trust in the Lord, pursuing a righteous life, following Him and trusting His word is right and good. But not only are we to pursue righteousness, they add to that, or Paul adds to that, that we are to pursue godliness. Righteousness is that path that is doing what is right. Godliness is that path that is being like God. It is a life that is fixed on God and pursuing Him and aiming to model His behaviors and the beliefs that flow from His truth. We want to be like God, and we are, as believers, being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ as we pursue Him, turning away from our sin and striving to be faithful to His commands. And to pursue righteousness and godliness is to live with an awareness of God's presence in all of life, to live with an awareness of God's truth in all of life. This is the life of the believer. This pursuit is not our natural disposition, by the way. When we look at our uncaffeinated selves in the mirror each morning, we don't naturally think, how can I discipline my thoughts and words and deeds to pursue godliness? We got to wake up a little bit before that happens. We need the Spirit of God to spur us on. We need the Word of God to spur us on. We need brothers and sisters to spur us on. That's how we're going to stay faithful. Those are the instruments, the tools, the means by which God is going to spur us on, the Spirit and the Word and the brethren. And we need this to be spurred on in faithfulness. And we need it for the rest of this. Not only are we to pursue righteousness, to do what is right, not only are we to pursue godliness, to be like God, we are to pursue a faithfulness to Christ. Faith and love and endurance and gentleness, faithfulness to Christ, love for God and man, endurance in trials, and gentleness with others on a very daily basis. This is what we're to pursue. We have to train ourselves each day. The language here, it could go one of two ways. It's either Paul is using the analogy of a military man, or he's using the analogy of an athlete. I'll just stick with the athlete here. We have to train ourselves like athletes to get better and faster and stronger in our faithfulness to Christ on a daily basis. And what does that look like in your mind? Is that an easy thing? Is it a microwave process? Is it clicking that little button to download things? No, it's a long slog. No young man ever went to bed as a 90-pound weakling and then woke up the next day as a 200-pound contender to be the next Captain America. That happens in movies, doesn't happen in real life. It's a long process Our walk with God, our pursuit of godliness and righteousness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness, all of these things happen as we wake up each day and we have to make a choice. Are we going to humble ourselves to strive after a godly life, or do we give in to the worldly temptation and the fleeting pleasures of sin? A man of God must flee the temptations of the world. A man of God must run after righteousness. But he also must be prepared to stand and fight. Look at verse 12. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. The term fight here is the Greek term agonizomai. It's the term, we get our term agonize from this. And I don't know about you, but when I see the term agonize, I don't think that that's going to be easy. There's effort involved. It's an agonizing effort and concentration and discipline that is going to be required for us to stay faithful to Christ. And you can't see this, but there's six imperatives here. There's six commands, and not every one of them, but most of them are in the present tense. And because they're in the present tense, what that means is there's this continuous action going on. In other words, we are to continue to flee these things and continue to run after righteousness and continue to fight. We are always fighting the good fight of the faith. It's a day-by-day battle. It's not something you did at some point in your life and then you coast for the rest of the time until glory comes. It's a daily, continuous, never stopping, never giving up fight for the faith. And the reason for this ongoing effort is seen in what is at stake if we fail. In verse 10, we read that the love of money has caused some to wander from the faith. They wandered away from the faith. In verse 21, we haven't gotten there yet, but Paul tells Timothy that the pursuit of worldly knowledge causes others to swerve from the faith. In other words, in both instances, whether it's the pursuit of worldly knowledge or it's the love of money, it has caused them to get off course. They stopped fighting for the faith and they began to fight against the faith. And in the end, they abandoned the only hope they had and they lost the war for their souls. But the man or woman of God who fights every day to stay true to Christ, that's the goal. In most cases, I would say this. I would tell you when it comes to fighting to avoid a fight. I would tell you, you walk away, be the bigger man, right? But there are some fights that are worth fighting. Fighting is an unpleasant business, but there are some fights that we must engage in order to protect ourselves and others. And this is especially true when it comes to the fight for our faith, for the faith specifically. And godly men and women through the years have rightly chosen to stand and fight when it mattered most. Let me tell you about one of those. In the early 1920s, theological liberalism began to make its way into the American church. And along with it came changes to the common language of Christianity. Some of you know this, some of you may not know this, but the common words that we use to describe our faith in Christ, those terms like salvation were being redefined. So in the terms of theological liberalism, salvation was not primarily about personal salvation from sin, but about the need for social change. The real salvation is salvation from all of these problems in the world. Man's core problem, man's original sin, was no longer his sin against God, his transgressing of the law of God, but it was a combination of things. Society's brokenness, political corruption, economic oppression. And the gospel was quite literally under attack. It was being redefined, very much like what we see going on today. But back in the 1920s, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, he resolved to stand and fight. Have you ever heard that name? Some of you have. Machen argued that liberalism wasn't simply a new form of Christianity. It wasn't like a new revelation had come to us. It wasn't some new thing that we all needed to follow. He said it's not new Christianity, it's a different thing altogether. He said it may be using similar terms, but it has abandoned any resemblance to the biblical faith once for all delivered to the saints. Here's a quote from Machen. What the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning to the enemy one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong in a distinct category. In other words, liberal Christianity is not Christianity at all. It's a whole new religion that uses Christian terms in a redefined way. I don't know if you know much about Machen. I would encourage you to find his book, Christianity and Liberalism. He was willing to fight. He was willing to fight to expose this to the church, and we should be resolved to do the same thing. There is a time when we must stand and fight. Because, by the way, theological liberalism is still around today. It just goes by different titles like wokeness and other things. It's not true. It's not biblical. It's just as corrupt as it was back in the 20s. The call to fight the good fight of the faith, guess what? It rests upon us today as men of God, as women of God. And if we're going to maintain our grasp on the true gospel of Scripture, then there are going to come times where we're going to have to engage in the fight for the faith. So a man of God must flee certain things. A man of God must run after certain things. A man of God must know when to stand and fight. And a man of God must cling to the eternal life to which we have been called. Look at verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of eternal life. That's a strange phrase, especially given the fact that Timothy is a believer. But what is he saying here? Well, that phrase, take hold of eternal life, means something like, don't lose your grip on the eternal life that the gospel holds out to you. Paul is not saying to Timothy that you need to be saved. What he's saying to Timothy is that you need to stay faithful and you need to maintain your grasp on the only truth that will lead to eternal life with God. Don't go after other doctrines. Don't go after some new idea. Don't follow after worldly wisdom. Stay faithful to the truth once for all delivered to the saints. The truth that in God's desire to create a people for himself, he would send his son, his one and only son, both God and man, to live among us, to live a righteous life that we cannot live on our own, and to die intentionally in our place to receive in himself the due penalty for the sins of his people, and then to raise him from the dead to show that he had accomplished everything that the Father had sent him to accomplish. That gospel message, that truth, which was a scandal in that day, and it was ridiculed by the Romans, Paul says to Timothy, you hold fast to that because it leads to life. We are surrounded by people who live today to get all they can in this life, but we are called to live a life that God has promised to bless us in eternity. We're not living for today, we're living for the future. We are living faithfully today, but we're living for something else. This is the doctrine of perseverance, and it reminds us that eternal life is promised to those who remain faithful to Christ until the end. Like the passage of Scripture Brett read for us earlier and the devotion that Cody gave to us as he spurred us on to repentance, we are called to persevere in the faith, to take hold and not let go. Don't abandon the truth of the gospel for the siren song of worldliness. Don't let go of Christ to chase after 75 years of enjoying the stuff of the world. Don't give up your seat at God's table. Take hold of Christ with the empty hands of faith and don't let go. Number five, the man of God keeps the commandment. Look at verse 13. Paul tells Timothy, I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the commandment that he has given him here? There's quite a bit of discussion about this, and I've wrestled over this over the last few weeks. There are lots of opinions about what this commandment is referring to. Some will say that the commandment here is referring to the whole of God's word, like everything that God has ever said. Hold on to that commandment. I don't think that that's actually what he's referring to. Some would say that in a veiled way, he's referring to Jesus' summary of the commandments, to love God and love your neighbors. But I don't think that's what he's saying here either. In the context of this letter, it seems best to me, and this is my opinion, that what he's saying in terms of this commandment is that Paul is saying the same thing he's been saying throughout the letter. You stay faithful to your calling to shepherd the people of God faithfully. In chapter 1, Paul charged Timothy to ensure that certain persons did not spread false doctrine in the church. So part of being a faithful minister of God is to refute false doctrine. And then he followed that up and he reminded him that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. So I would summarize this commandment as the charge to refute false doctrine and to maintain sound doctrine as a leader in the church. In other words, what I think Timothy is being told to do is you stay faithful to your calling as a shepherd of God's people. Don't let the commandment that was placed upon you be unstained. You stay faithful to your calling as a minister of the body of Christ. And not all of us have that same responsibility. Not all of us in the church have the same calling, the same sense of responsibility that's weighted on our shoulders, but we all have a responsibility to remain faithful to the calling that Christ has placed upon us, whatever that might be. And we are faithful not just in that day-by-day plodding sense, but we're faithful to the truth of the gospel and the word of God that gives rise to and gives fuel to our calling and our ministry. So let me summarize this. A faithful man or woman of God knows when to run from temptation. They know how to pursue a righteous life of faithfulness to Christ. They're prepared to fight the good fight of the faith, prepared to take hold of the eternal life promised to those who believe, and to stay committed to the call of God to maintain the purity of the faith in the church. This is what a man or woman of God does. And next week, I'm not going to give you another sermon in a sermon. Next week, we'll look at what a man of God, man or woman of God, believes. And it's this belief that gives rise to or fuels our obedience. But as we close today, I want to give you two points of application. Two things that we can do in response to what we see here. And the first one is this. Prepare for a lifetime of faithful plodding. Prepare for a lifetime of faithful plodding. In his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson writes this. He said, one aspect of this world that I've been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. His point is to say we live in this, well, there is a generation that understands this illustration. We live in a microwave culture. And then there's another generation that only understands we live in a download culture. Anything you want to see, anything you want to read, anything you want to learn about, you can just click on it in 30 seconds, it's there. And that has conditioned us to think that good things come quickly. And that if it takes a long time for us to pursue something, then it's not worth pursuing. And what Peterson is saying is that's not the scriptures at all. That's not the outlook of the Christian life at all. The outlook of the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. He goes on and says this, in our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world, but there's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue and little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Starting out on the road of faith is easy, but staying the course for the duration of your life, it takes courage, it takes effort, it requires a lifetime of obedience in the same direction. And so don't look at this passage and, oh, I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. No, look at it as that continuous pursuit. That's why these commands are in the present tense. This is an ongoing daily fleeing from temptation and running after the things of God and fighting for the faith and laying hold on eternal life and staying faithful to the calling that God has placed on our lives. It's a daily plodding, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what Paul is calling us to in this passage, a lifetime of daily obedience and trusting Christ, being guided by his word and setting our hope on the promise of eternity. So prepare for a lifetime of faithful plodding. Number two, truly embrace what Christ has promised his people. Truly embrace what Christ has promised his people. When I first read this passage and I got to that phrase where Paul tells Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, I just thought it was odd. It's an odd way to say something. Why would Paul tell Timothy to take hold of the eternal life? Because hadn't he already taken hold of that eternal life when he trusted in Christ? And that's what we understand, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We think eternal life is just that transactional thing that happens. What's going on here? It's an odd thing to tell someone to grab hold of something that they already possess. But the truth is that it is possible for us to possess something and at the same time not truly to embrace it or enjoy it. How many times have we lost sight of the joy of our salvation because a hard trial came into our lives? How many of you have become burdened down with the cares of the world and forgotten to rejoice in the reality that eternal life awaits you because of faith in Christ? Behind the calling for us to do, to put forth effort in our walk with the Lord, is the foundation of what Christ has done. Our obedience to Christ should flow out of our sense of wonder at what Christ has accomplished for us and what he has promised to us. I found that my joy in my day-to-day walk as a believer in Christ is directly tied to my appreciation for his finished work on the cross. And it's real easy for us to look at the gospel and to look at salvation, to look at the grace of God as that thing that happened a long time ago in our lives, and we've gotten past that, and now it's just this ongoing slog of faithfulness. And Paul is telling Timothy, no, you grab hold of that, and you pull it back into today, and you let that reality fuel the way you faithfully exercise your charge as a man of God. The gospel is to be the fuel that burns every single day in us as we set our sights on eternity. We are saved from our sins and we are promised eternal life with God, not because of what we do for God, but because of what he has done for us. So don't be content with simply possessing eternal life as a vague future hope. Embrace it today. Lay hold of it today. Wrap your heart around it firmly today and enjoy it and rejoice in it and praise God for it and live each day for the glory of the one who died to save you. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do, and that's what he's telling us to do. And if we can do this, if we can understand and truly embrace what God has promised to us as his people, then we can let our lives be fueled by the future hope of the gospel as we pursue righteousness and godliness today. Do you want to be a man of God? Do you want to be a woman of God? Well, there's clear instruction here, but there's also the heart that beats because of the truth of the gospel that you never get over. And your wonder grows as you understand and grow in your knowledge of what Christ has accomplished for you and in you. And let that be the fuel and the motivation for your faithfulness today. Let me pray for us and ask God to do that in our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth, this exhortation to Timothy, this rally cry, this final charge that spurs him on, or at least intends to spur him on to love and good deeds. And let it have the same effect on our hearts today. Father, as we see what it looks like to be a man of God, a woman of God, the things we flee from, the temptations that are so common to us, they're surrounding us. They're even on these little devices in our pockets. They're everywhere, and we need to learn how to turn and run. But as we run, we don't simply run away from the bad things. We run to the good. We run to you. We run to righteousness. We run in a direction to look like you, to be like you, to be faithful to you, to show love to others, to be patient and endure whatever comes our way, because we know and we can trust confidently that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Lord, help us to be those people who take hold of eternal life, not just as a vague reality from the past that affects some future hope, but let it fuel us today in our faithful obedience. Let us be men and women of God who truly let the gospel fuel us. And Lord, as we go about this week, would you give us instances? Would you show us by your Spirit and your word? Would you convict us where we are holding on to the things that we should be fleeing from and failing to run after the things we should be pursuing? Lord, would you stir in our hearts a desire, a greater desire to love you and serve you and be faithful to you? You've placed a calling on our lives, each one of us, whether it's as a single young man, a single young woman, a father, a husband, a mother, whatever the case might be, you've placed a calling on us, and that calling is to set our hope on you, to set our sights on you, and to run after you. So would you help us to be disciples of Christ who deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you to the very end? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.